Okay, well, good evening, and glad that you made it back tonight. I know that the choir was out practicing in full force, and that they still have a little bit of their run through to practice, so we're going to get started right at it. If you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, we have been looking now for 2 weeks at verses 16 through 18, and we learned last week that God gives good and perfect gifts. He's the Father of heavenly lights, which certainly means He gives us the gift of the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars. But we also know that Jesus is the bright and morning star, that He associated His ministry on several different occasions with light, and that was predicted of Him in the Old Testament and even through Zechariah's song and through Simeon's message. And so we could say that one of the good and perfect gifts that God gives us is His Son. We would also say that because He's the Father of lights, He does not change like the shifting shadows. God gives us the good and perfect gift of His security, in that He stays the exact same God that He always is and always was. And so we know that since He doesn't change, the plan of salvation doesn't change, the things that He has told us in God's Word will always be true. We can always count on them. And so that gives us great security. And then last week, we were also looking at the third point, which is the good and perfect gift of salvation. He chose to give us new birth. And we were kind of halfway through talking about the provision of the gift, that new birth He chose. And so we talked about the biblical doctrine of election, and that it is a gift, the free gift of God. It's not of works. So God initiated, He planted in eternity past. And then we also saw the picture of that gift is that it's like a new birth. And we talked about Jesus and His communication with Nicodemus. And so tonight we're going to continue with this gift, good and perfect gift of salvation, because there was we never got to the purpose. We were I kind of mentioned it at the end, but I'd like to go over that, and then we'll move on to the other good and perfect gifts that are mentioned in the text. So if you found your way to James 1, 16 through 18, I invite you to hear God's word. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing upon us as we study Your word together tonight. Make it alive and active as it has been declared in the book of Hebrews. We know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of our soul and our spirit, of the joints and the marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We're going to learn about how wonderful God's word is, the word of truth, even tonight. And I pray that it would have its intended, desired effect in our life, and that we will be transformed into the image of our dear Savior. We thank You for these good and perfect gifts, and I pray that we might benefit from the study of them here tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to reiterate, we are looking at the good and perfect gift of salvation in verse 18. The provision of that gift is that it was the gift of God. God planned, paid for, and prompted us to get saved. And so God the Father devised it in eternity past. Jesus the Christ paid for it in human history. And then the Holy Spirit prompts salvation as He draws each of us by conviction and convincing us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we place our faith in Jesus. And so we can say that from beginning to end, that the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are involved in our salvation. The provision of the gift, the purchase, or the picture of the gift, is that it is a new birth. And it's like that which is dead, Ephesians 2, being quickened or made alive and a new life pumped into something which was dead and just a corpse. And folks, we were the corpse. We may be looking alive, but spiritually speaking, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And we needed new life. And so in Christ, we're born again, regenerated, and given this gift of eternal life. Now, let's look at the purpose of that gift. And for that, just stick with me. A lot of these verses are going to come pretty quick, but I think you know them, all right? The reason that God chose the analogy of the new birth is that he wants us to think of ourselves as having a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, and behold, everything is made new. There is a sense in the new birth that there is a death of the old life that we used to live, and that we are to live a brand new life. The scriptures would declare that we who were dirty were washed through regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This washing is symbolic of our death to the sinful nature and our immersion into the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point in teaching the Romans about what happened at their baptism. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Baptism isn't a washing, okay? Because if you could wash away sins at baptism, then Jesus would not have had to be baptized. Remember, John protested because that's what John thought it was. In many ways, John thought, okay, they're washing away their sins. But Jesus said, no, suffer it to fulfill all righteousness. It was not just a symbolic act of the washing of regeneration, but there was a literal, forecast of what Jesus was going to do for us. He was going to go down into death, be placed under the ground in a grave, and yet be raised out of the grave with a new resurrected body and life. And that was a picture of what he was going to do for us. When we are baptized, we are pointing to Christ's baptism. He identified with us, we're identifying with him. It's the same symbolism that we are being baptized into his death and raised to live a new life. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in death, or in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And do not offer your part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's a long text. I know it. But folks, that is just packed full of this same theology. That the salvation that we get, it's prompted by God. And then as we understand it, the picture of it is that we are to live a new life. And that purpose, the picture is that it is a new life. And so the purpose is that as we live out our Christian life, we're actually living completely different than before we were a believer. That sin no longer rules in our body. It's not that we ever lose the sin nature. I got to be careful about clarifying that. You will always have the sin nature, and you will always have a struggle with that nature. There is always that propensity. Why? Because we come from a long line of sinners, and humanity has learned how to sin very well, and it comes naturally to us. Can I give you an illustration? When Amy and I got our dog, Emma, she had never had pups before, and to the best of our knowledge, had never seen pups be born before. And yet, when we got her, through a weird happenstance, we actually had to take her to Indiana with us on a trip. She was in heat, and the kennel wouldn't take her where we were going to board her. We were going for my grandfather's 100th birthday party. Well, I wasn't going to miss that because my dog was in heat. So we're taking her over, and we're going to surprise my mom and dad and say, guess who's going to stay in your garage? And the kids said, well, how about, wouldn't it be great because my Aunt Anita and her husband and my Uncle Alan have a little dog that's also a Yorkshire Terrier. And they said, wouldn't it be great, since she's in heat, if we could let her have puppies? I said, oh, don't worry about it. Fritzy's been fixed. We get over there. Fritzy had not been fixed. And so so we decided to let her have a litter of puppies. And so she has these puppies, and we read up about what to expect. And here's this dog who has never been trained in giving birth or how to take care of new puppies. And yet she did everything exactly by the book. Why? Because it's been inbred in her. If she sees an animal like a chipmunk or a squirrel, she chases it. Why? Because they were bred to chase weasels and go down into weasel holes. Now, no one ever had to tell her. She does it, and she did it naturally. Now, can I tell you, the fact is, I've never sat my kids down and said, I want to show you how to be defiant. I'm going to teach you the finer points of obstinacy. But they got it early on. 13, 14 months, don't do that. And they look at you, and they hear you, and they do it anyway. Folks, can I tell you, that is the sin nature. We will always have the sin nature. Jesus says, and Paul, excuse me, says that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, that we were buried through baptism with Christ into his death. So that just as Christ was raised, that we too would be raised to live a brand new life. And we have to learn to say no to sin and yes to the Savior. And listen, folks, that is a process. We call that in theology the process of sanctification. It takes a while. Some people, they get saved, and the moment they get saved, the habits that people struggle with, they say, hey, listen, I'm not supposed to smoke or drink or chew or go with the girls that do, so I get rid of it. Other people, they get saved, and they're like, it is a struggle every day. And some of you know what that's like. But the purpose of salvation, sure, that Jesus gives us of a new birth, is that we are no longer being born flesh giving birth to flesh, which means the sinful nature. It's the Spirit giving birth to the Spirit so that we would have a brand new nature and live a brand new life. And that, folks, is an important thing for us to understand. Those that are born again are supposed to live different. Now, Bruce Baker recently, before he left for his vacation, and by the way, he was at the Indians game last night. We were tied until, what, the sixth inning? And then we gave up like 10 straight runs. It was terrible. Anyway, I told him, ouch. I texted him. But anyway, Bruce, before he left, he was talking to me about a verse that he was teaching, I believe, at the Friday night Bible study. And it's there's a couple verses in 1 John. Now, I want you to listen to these verses because this has to do with the general topic of do Christians change, and what about that old sinful nature that we have? I want you to listen to how John puts this in his first epistle, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God, that's what we're talking about, will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Then he goes on and says in 1 John 5:18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Now, I want to remind you that John cannot be talking about sinless perfection because in 1 John 1, 3 and 4 chapters earlier, he basically says, if we claim that we do not have any sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. He tells us to confess our sins so that we can be forgiven of those sins because God is faithful and just. So what I believe that it means when it says that we cannot continue to sin is that it really means that we will either repent of our sins or we will be disciplined by God for our sin. He will not allow us to continue in that sin. Are you understanding that? Sometimes we take care of it ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, when we're having communion, it says, don't participate in an unworthy fashion. Some have eat and drank themselves at communion into judgment because they participated in an unworthy fashion. So he says, examine yourself. If you judge yourself, you won't get judged. So in other words, you either repent of your sin, or Hebrews 11 says that if you have a besetting sin and you get disciplined by the Lord, that he is treating you like a child, not as an illegitimate son or daughter, because God chastens every son and daughter that he receives. In other words, you will either repent of sin on your own or God will discipline you of sin, but one way or the other, you won't continue in sin. Hallelujah. Okay, good. The problem is that we make it very difficult for God as a loving father not to take us to the woodshed by our propensity to go back to those sins that so easily beset us. I want you to know, though, the good news that those that are born of God will eventually overcome. I've had you in 1 John. I want to take you back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you believe in Jesus, you're born again, and you will eventually overcome the world. You'll overcome that sin nature that bugs us all. And as you overcome the world, you eventually start to become more and more Christ-like, living out this born-again life, this new life of salvation. You start to live it out. And so, for example, 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So do you get the sense that when you're born of God And this is what I kind of just played around, mentioned at the very end last week. Those that are born of God can't help but make changes in their life. You just can't help it. You have to. Why? Because new life has been infused into you. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. We're going to study that a little bit later. But the Holy Spirit has been given to you, and so you have to act differently than you used to. Those are the evidences, I believe. And one of the other evidences of those that have been born of God, you know these verses. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." All right? And this is how we know that God sent His love among us. He sent His one and only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. All right? So I finished then what we call the good and perfect gift of salvation. We have the good and perfect gift of His Son, because He's the Father of a Son. The Son is the heavenly light, the good, bright, and morning star. We have the gift of security. He does not change like shifting shadows. We have the gift of salvation. He chose to give us birth. And then we have the perfect, good and perfect gift of the Scriptures. He gave us birth, it says, in the latter part of verse 18, through the word of truth. Now, I want you to know the vitality of the Scriptures. It was through the agency of God's holy word that God brought any of us to salvation that have been brought to salvation. Why do I know that? Well, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed or corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." You were born again by God's word. Now, how does this work? Well, Romans 10 tells us in verse 13, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon Him who they've not believed in? And how shall they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful on the feet of the mountain are those who bring good news.' But the Israelites accepted, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who believed our message?'" Now here we go. Consequently, verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God." You came to faith at some point by hearing the message of Jesus Christ. And so the word of truth has a vitality to it. I quoted in my prayer that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. It's active. It understands. In fact, folks, it discerns between things that we can't define accurately. It knows the difference between your soul and your spirit. That's what the verse says. Those are both immaterial parts of you. Now, we know what our body is. I can touch it. But where does my soul begin and my spirit differentiate? Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God knows the difference between that. The Word, therefore, has a vitality to it. It is through the preaching of God's Word. Now get this. This is why it's not good enough simply to have Bible study. I'm glad that we have Bibles at our disposal, and I'm glad that you can sit at your house and that you can read it. But the fact and the truth of the matter is that how many times have you read it at home? Now, be honest with me. How many times have you read your Bible at home, you put it up, put it on the shelf, and then you later thought, "I don't know a single thing of what that meant"? Truly, right? You say, well, but I read my verse. I'm going to get through the Bible in my year, or maybe if you're on the two-year plan. And there are times that you go through the motions, but you don't really think about it. You don't pray about it. It didn't impact your life for that day. Now, praise God, sometimes he does speak to us, and I'm glad for private devotions. This is not a knock against private devotions. But do you realize that the scriptures have a vitality that when we come together for corporate worship and instruction, why is it that we make a highlight of the service, the preaching? Because the paid personnel wants to have his moment in the sun? Is that why we do it? No, folks, because we believe that God has instituted preaching in this generation by which he accomplishes his eternal purposes and spiritual tasks in the life of the people. There is a conviction that you get in preaching that I'm telling you, you just don't get at home. There's a conviction that you don't get sitting and listening to it on a tape. There's a conviction that you don't get watching a televangelist on the TV. There is a movement of the Holy Spirit in a room that is difficult to define, but it is easy to recognize. Have you ever been there? There's times that in our human weakness, the choir may mess up. I think I was talking to Miriam about a time that her choir was so overcome by the text of the oratorio that they were singing, Haendel's Messiah, and they were singing, and they were so overcome by the words that there was sections that were crying, and they were unable to continue on. And if you listen to it on the tape, the choir sounded, shall we say, less than professional. But if you talk to the people that were seated in the room, they saw the tears and the emotion that was happening in the choir, and they would have thought that they were seated in the tabernacle choir. Are you catching that? Why? Because there is a movement. When we come together, there's a movement of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul said, we highlight preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 23. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the weakness, is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God has called us, therefore, to go and preach to all nations. He said that in Mark 16. It's why he tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, correct, and instruct with careful, patient instruction in the word. We have to preach the word of God. Why? Because it's the word of truth, and the word has a unique vitality to it. But it's the word of truth, which also means that there is a veracity to it. It's true. Now, I want to be careful. The Bible records even the lies of men and the lies of angels. For example, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, did God really say that you can't eat of any of these trees? And Eve said, no, we can eat of any of the trees except for the tree in the middle of the garden. And God said, don't eat it, don't touch it, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. Now that was an accurate representation in the scriptures of a lie. Are you with me? And the Bible also accurately reflects the fallacies and the misperceptions, misconceptions of man. But when the Bible speaks to a subject, it always tells the truth. For example, guard your heart, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. The life of a creature is in its blood. So therefore, do not eat or drink the blood. You know that those things are Old Testament principles, right? Yet do you know that even at the founding of our nation, medical science still had not determined that life was in the blood? And in fact, they used to say if someone had a particular illness, such as pneumonia, that that person had bad blood. Bad blood was not just animosity towards someone. They literally thought that people had bad blood. And so, for example, the founding father of our nation, George Washington, he gets sick. He has pneumonia. What do they do? Well, they've got to get rid of the bad blood. So they actually use leeches and they bled him, trying to get rid of his bad blood. For a person with pneumonia, what did that do? It killed him. But that was medical science. That was only 240 years ago that's what they believed. Well, the scriptures already spoke to it. The scriptures already spoke to the fact that the earth has four corners or a globe. The scriptures what I'm trying to say is that you can count on the scriptures. Jesus said that not one jot or one tittle will ever pass away until everything that has been prophesied is fulfilled. We used to sing an old song. I'm not sure it's even in this hymnal, but it's a good one. The Bible stands, though the earth may crumble. It will firmly stand, though nations tumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. It's veracity. It's the word of truth. Jesus, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17. He says to the Lord, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then, of course, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's profitable for all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, telling us what to do, for rebuke, telling us what to stop doing, for correction, how to get right when we're wrong, for instruction in righteousness, how to keep from getting wrong, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. And we know that no prophecy of Scripture came about by any prophet's private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that the very words that they wrote down would not be said that these are the words of Peter or of Paul or of James or of Isaiah, but that we could literally say, this is the Word of God. Folks, we have the Bible, and it is a vital element. You are saved through the Word of truth. It's vital that you hear the Word of God, but it's also the Word of truth. The veracity of it. You can count on God's word. It will not lie to you. It has never, ever failed a test. Now listen, men may scoff at it, and they may say, well, modern science no longer believes that God spoke things into existence, but we think that things evolved over billions and trillions of years. Listen, folks, they have just as much faith in something that they cannot see or prove as what we do. Please understand that. By the way, if you ever have a chance to go to the Creation Museum, I haven't been there yet, but I've talked to enough people that have, that it's worth your trip down to northern Kentucky, or just outside of Cincinnati. Well, I know the choir still needs practice. Let me give you one more thing. It says at the end of verse 18 that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He, God, created. This may not immediately register with you, but that is telling us about the good and perfect gift of the Spirit. All right? The good and perfect gift of the Spirit. Now, we saw that he gave us the good and perfect gift of his Son, because he's the Father of heavenly lights. Jesus is the bright morning star. We saw that he gave us the gift of security, because he doesn't change like the shifting shadows. He gave us the gift of salvation. He chose to give us birth. He gave us the gift of the Scriptures. They're the word of truth. And then he chose to give us the gift of the Spirit. It says that we might be a type of first fruits. Now, you have to understand and remember what they would think of when they would think of the first fruits. The first fruits was part of the celebration of what we call Pentecost. All right? Now, Pentecost, in Acts 2, we're told when it fully came. Not like it came in the previous years, where they would go and celebrate and they would give God their first fruits. But when it fully came, it was not what we give back to God as the first of our harvest for this year, but it was what God gave to us as an indication of his first gift to believers. And what was that first gift that God gave to believers? It was the Holy Spirit. By the way, in Luke's version of what we read in Matthew, when I introduced this sermon last week, I said in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a steak? And he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? In Luke, he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give, now get this, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Truly, one of God's best gifts to us is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is how he let us know that our salvation worked. Now, I'm going to read a couple verses for you. 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to know that when I did my final Greek project, I did it on 2 Corinthians 5, and this verse, this word is found there. It's one of the word studies that I had to specifically do a large paper on. And it's mentioned several times in Scripture. Sometimes it says that the Holy Spirit is the seal. Sometimes it's called the earnest or the down payment. It is the, and literally the word arabona, it was from that tradition, from that word, that we got our tradition of giving a young lady an engagement ring. It is a pledge, a promise that you give now of something that's going to happen later. Okay? So listen to what we're told about the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He says this, uses that same Greek word, arabona, in chapter 5, verse 5, where he says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit, you do not understand the feast of Pentecost if you don't understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the feast of Pentecost? Well, the Feast of Pentecost is 7 times 7 plus 1. 7 times 7 class is what? 49. Plus 1 is 50. You count off one at the day after Passover ends. You take 7 full weeks after that. So you get a total of 50 days. Penta, where we get, you know, you have the Pentagon, which is a 5-sided building for one side for each of the branches of our military. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Passover is the spring festival. It comes after you have, plowed your fields. You go and you have your spring festival and you use the bitter herbs, what comes naturally out of the ground, and you eat that and you sacrifice the lamb and you have your Passover Seder meal. That's the spring. But 50 days later, what happens 50 days later? Well, those early crops that you planted has started to, they're starting to ripen up. And you collect those early harvest things and you take the first of your harvest to the temple. Now listen, folks, this is a reminder, and I can't go through all of this, but it's a reminder that God always demands the first and the finest. You had a child, guess what? The first child, it belonged to God, first male. You had a flock, you had a anything in your flock, whether it was the first donkey, if it was the first cow, if it was the first lamb, you either had to sacrifice it to the Lord or you had to break its neck, or you could redeem it and buy it back, but one way or the other, it belonged to God. Because God always got the first and the finest. They go into Canaan land. God's going to give them the whole land. But what happens? The very first city that they go to, Jericho, God says, everything in it belongs to me. You can't touch it. Don't take it. Burn it all. Achan tried to take something, and boy, that cost him his life. It cost the army a defeat. Why? Because God doesn't trifle with what belongs to him. That's why on the first day of the week, when we come to church, we are not to show up empty-handed. We come to church, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside as God has prospered him. You are to bring an offering. Because God demands the first and the finest. The first of your crops, the first of your children, the first of your income. The first day of the week, you give to God. Do you understand that? And so when we talk about Pentecost, that was their opportunity to give to God the very first of their harvest. And what God is saying is that instead of you giving to me on Pentecost, when Pentecost has fully come, Acts 2:1, I'm going to give to you the first installment of your salvation. You're going to know you're saved because I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you've got the Spirit, you know it. Because he beats you up when you do things wrong. Have you experienced that? But be glad. Be glad. That's a sign that you're saved. If you do not have, Romans 8, if any man has not the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a first fruits. And so when it says in James' text that we might be a first fruit unto God, he's actually giving the picture of what happened at Pentecost. It's a beautiful story, but folks, every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, I always have so much more than what I get in. I start to wax eloquent. I embellish. I add things in. I try to get you guys pumped up. I hope it works. This is wonderful truths. They're not truths that we can just take lightly. These are truths that are life-changing. To know that God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we then are a first fruit. We are the best, the first and the finest. That's the church. We've been given back to God, which means that God is going to treat us exactly the way he treats his son. The honor that he has reserved for Jesus, he has now shared with us. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that means we get heaven. That means we get gates of pearl and streets of gold. We get reunion with our loved ones. We get to see Jesus face to face. Listen, folks, we cannot even begin to tell you how wonderful it is that God considers us a first fruit of all that he has created and that we get to go back to him. It's a wonderful truth. And the week after Easter, I'll decide if I still have enough stuff to talk more about it. But we'll continue on as we study. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so rejoice in our salvation. We so stand amazed at a God who gives every good and perfect gift, who is the Father of the heavenly lights. And yet, even though those lights shift and change the shadows here on earth, our Heavenly Father never changes. We can count on Him. And Father, He's loved us, proved His love by giving us His Son. He's given us salvation. He has given us the Scriptures, and He's given us the Spirit. Oh, may we learn to appreciate the kind of God that we serve. Father, this week we head out trying to make a difference because the world is mindful of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this week. They are somewhat open. I know there's a lot of distractions, but oh, Heavenly Father, may we make an impact for Christ this week. Would you help us as we try to invite people to the special resurrection services? Would you give us good weather, and would you bring the lost in so that they can hear the gospel message? We believe that if the lost are here, that the Holy Spirit will do its appointed work, that the Holy Scriptures would do their work, and that people will come to Christ. So we ask your blessing, praying in Jesus' name, amen.